Luke 24 and 25 to 27. Again. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory and begin? And Moses and all the prophets expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We're back here again to talk about the place of translation. So the truth is, we have to explore how Jesus was able to relate two things. The four Gospels account, the death, his burial, resurrection, and everything that happened in the Old Testament era. And we therefore brought up the concept of identification unifiers. There are two different events at some point. Of course, the issue of figurative reading or figural reading, then intertextual reading, that where you say, okay, this refers to this one in this text. These are echoes of something that happened before. Then how do we unify it? We unify the worlds, you know, by looking at identical things. Then unify them. So we can read them into each other and say, this is what happened here. Now there's going to be a challenge. And that challenge is that the cross of Christ is very clear. The cross of Christ is very clear that it was Pilate, the high priest, the elders, the scribes, Pharisees and Pharisees, they ganged up together, lied against Jesus. Okay? So we can say that evil on him, then his resurrection will be triumph of good over evil. Okay, so that is clear. But, you know, at the same time, his resurrection is also judgment of evil. So that means that if the resurrection is how God judges evil, and this Jesus is saying that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, this is what happened. How was he able to do it? We must therefore find the method of interpreting Old Testament. We have done the language, and then we are looking at the progressive nature of how God dealt with people. So we came up with the progressive revelation method, which is something Brother Hagin again taught people like us years back, that there's progressive revelation, and E.W. Kenyon. And so by beginning at Moses, I think on Sunday, if you can lay your hands on the very first service, where I taught, what was that first one again? Developing spiritually. And we looked at the word Bereshith, or Reshith, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And therefore it's clear that Moses, first and foremost, is that the book of Genesis was written to the people Moses would call stiff-necked, and the people with no faith. Deuteronomy 32:20, and Exodus 32. So, which means that if he's using parables to explain to them, he's constructing the temple. Pay attention here. If you look at the construction of the temple, it was seven layers. Exodus 33 and 34. Through to 40 anyway. And then you look at the seventh day. Was when everything was done. Then he says in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, it is one day. So, which means that heaven and earth, which is an imagery of the temple, is what Moses is building in Genesis 1. It ends up with the image of God. Everybody knows that in the temple, you now have an image in the middle. So the whole earth is around that image. So when you go back to, I was going to teach this in, that was the second note I had to drop now. You discover the temple is not a figure of speech in the epistles at all. It is literal. And Revelation 21 now says the whole earth is that temple and it requires no physical building. The sun is not his light. You know, he himself is the light. Why? Because in Genesis 1, what you are seeing is the building of the temple. That's why in Hebrews 8:5, when the writer of Hebrews is going to quote Exodus, he says, see that you build according to what was sown. This is God's new earth. It's heaven on earth, which the temple or the tabernacle, pardon me, was to mirror. So Paul explores the Bereshith to the fullest in Colossians 1:15 to 18, the first begotten from the dead. the beginning of God's creation. Fullest. By calling Jesus the head of the creation, the firstborn. And within that we have the light and darkness themes of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then the earth. So therefore we'll find light shining in darkness, which was progressive through all the ages. Peter will call it the final in 2 Peter 1, 18, 19, and 20. We have a more short of prophecy. It says, as the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, they arise. The light that shineth in a dark place, Ochmeros shineth fine, is gradually coming out. Hebrews 1:1, we call it polumeros, polutropos. So we can therefore assert that we will be seeing God incrementally, gradually, bring in the light of His truth, or His Genesis truth. He's rebuilding the earth, or replenishing the earth, or subduing it, Genesis 1:26 to 28, gradually till He comes to that image, which is Jesus. So therefore, if Jesus is the, notice it, is the head, and the head is the first seed, is the light, alright, is the light. So that's why you have sun, moon, and stars. Is the seed that brings forth. Notice in Genesis 1:11, fruit after His kind. His kind. Therefore, we will find what happened on the cross or in the four Gospels as the seed of Genesis, the light that shines in the darkness. Heaven and earth, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. When Jesus also came, He says the kingdom is here, and that kingdom is where you subdue, replenish, you know, and multiply. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So in this gradual progression of God's Word, we see that we now brought in the law of the principle of God's permissiveness, where what He does not initiate, He gets involved to gradually introduce the light of His Word. Brother Hagin is one of, in fact, the first person that pointed my attention to that there are many things that God didn't do, but He only got involved in it to mitigate the effect. Which means that when you read scriptures, go back to their world. And we did a bit of that today, that the churches of Paul or Peter, when they were mentioning the day of the Lord, or mentioning the resurrection, none of them thought they meant to escape the earth. So, you can't read it in your own world without first of all going back to their world to understand it. So, the question is what obtained in their world. And we've explored that all through to say that there was a wholesome violence in the earth. One, two, there was also their own judicial system. Thomas Hobbes, popular philosopher, says, man's life was brutish and short. Because there was no system, there was no control. And therefore, in looking at this, when you read the laws of Moses, and you see the concept of capital punishment, I've seen people scream at stoning and all of that, and we know we said it, that if you look at stoning vis-a-vis the capital punishment of their day, you will say, wow, this is gracious. Today, up till now, they say capital punishment. Capital punishment means to take the life of someone. It's still all over the world. Of course, there are some that have stopped it. I think United Kingdom has stopped it. United States has some states that do it. The Arab world is still strong. Africa still has it. A bit. Some parts of Europe to do capital punishment in South America. So it becomes unfair to say, well, see what is in the Bible. No. The question is, it should be, see what is in the world. So let us explore God's attitude and method, or attitude first of all, in capital punishment. The first person we would like to look at is Cain. Cain killed Abel. Was provoked. And look at, in today's world, if somebody just provoked and murdered another person, and they now tell you, that guy is going to be executed, you won't say he's evil. You will never say that. Now, look at what God says about Cain. Genesis 4. He says, thou art cursed from the earth, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from my hand. Verse 11. When thou tillest the ground, shall not Esau yield unto thee our strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth. Now, if you notice all of this, the earth is referring to here is Genesis 1 promise. Because Cain was not poor. Are you following what I'm saying? So we should start, according to what Proverbs 1, 7 and 8, or to 9 there, that read the word of God with the fear of God, not with covetousness. Because look at verse 17. He built a city. So he built a city. Cain had development with him. Came in all sorts of their technology. He had children. He had all that. So that's not the import. The import here is the Genesis 1 promise, the life, where the cherubims were supposed to direct everybody's path to the tree of life. Now, it says here that, because you have driven me out of from the earth and from thy face, so why would Cain say, oh, my punishment is going to be, you've driven me out of the earth. If he's driven out of the earth, I thought that was death, right? Who's following what I'm saying here? So that means that the communication was not lack of existence. No. So you must ask which earth, which land? Shall be a vagabond in the earth. So how can you be driven from the face of the earth and you be a vagabond in the earth? Who's following the language? Are you following the language? So, shall come to by everyone that finds me shall slay me. And then the Lord said, therefore whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So, notice this, that the very first statement is that God is preventing capital punishment. Who can see that? That was it. Preventing capital punishment. And uses the word, I will set a mark upon him. The word mark is the word oath, O-T-H in the Hebrew. It's used for a symbol, a sign. Genesis 1:14, Genesis 9:12, Genesis 9:13 and 17. 9:12, 13, 17. Genesis 17:11, Abraham's circumcision. Genesis 1:14, which is the sun, moon and stars, the lights and the firmaments, to give signs. You can also add them. So notice that just in Ezekiel 18:32, and Ezekiel 33:11, it says God has no pleasure, pay attention, in the death of a sinner. That is, the sinner there, somebody who regularly doesn't hear him. And that includes those who kill. Say, has no pleasure in it. And we can see from Genesis chapter 4. Are you following? But nothing has changed. In Genesis 6 and 13, the Bible says the end of all flesh is come before me. Why? Why is the end of all flesh? Do you think that I'm going to destroy them? No! The earth is filled with violence through them. Violence there will be vengeance, people taking their lives. So God's counsel was not taken. God's counsel to prevent capital punishment or taking life for life was not taken. In Genesis 9:5, surely the blood of your life will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So, in other words, God put measures again to prevent vengeance or taking life for life. Yet again, God's counsel wasn't taken. In Job 22, Job captures, the book of Job gives us, you know, it's a book written very close to Genesis. Job 22 captures what was happening in Noah's time. Verse 14. Thick clouds are a covering to him that he sees not, he walks in the circuit of heaven. As thou mark the old way which the wicked men have trodden. Look at 16. Which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood. That's Genesis 6. Which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Depart from us. So we see that it was a rejection of God's counsel. Luke 7. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And oftentimes when that happens, murder, all sort of, you know, just that, you know, Cain also did the same thing. Because sin lies at your door. I didn't listen. So the concept of thinking God can be controlling human desires is not in the scriptures. Not at all. So, no doubt, the issue is that human governments now found their ways. Now, let's now think about it like this. I want you to want to think broadly now. God, from Cain, prevents people taking vengeance, right? Are you there? Good. So, in a way, it's a system of governance to prevent people from taking, we say it today, taking laws into their hands. He says, don't touch him. As Cain kills somebody, yes, but don't touch him means that God wants capital punishment and people taking their lives to cease. So, but that cancer was not taken. It wasn't taken. So, I'm going to run to Romans 13, where Paul now says, which means that in stopping vengeance, it is to take away evil from, or to stop evil in the earth, right? But in Romans 13, which, to stop evil, Romans 13, Paul now, very interesting text. Paul says, look, all of us, we should be subject to higher powers, for there is no power but of God. But the powers that be that ordained of God, doesn't mean that when you do elections and read it, that God is the one that... No. We must understand the context of where it's coming from. He started by saying, don't be overcome with evil, overcome evil with good, avenge not yourselves. So read that into... Let every soul be subject to higher powers. Then it says they are ordained of God. Ordained of God to do what? Pay attention. The word ordained here is where you have to assist. Hold on 1 minute. I wanted to read the Greek for you. No. The word ordained is the word tasso, T-A-S-S-O. It means to put in place. Matthew 8:9, Matthew 28:16, to appoint a place, like he said, let's meet here. Luke 7:8, Acts 13:48, appointed or ordained of eternal life. Acts 15:2, Acts 28:23, and 1 Corinthians 16:15, used for devotion. Now, it's not an automatic word. It simply means to appoint a practice. What is that practice? You're about to see it. I want to read the Greek. The Greek says that the power to be ordained of God, the word there is exousia, a de hypotheo, osia, that is E-X-O-U-S-I-A, that's in the sentence, E-I, then D-E, then H-I-P-O, hypotheo, that's God, osia hypotheo. There is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. So again, you can take that out of context and then use it to justify Hitler. No. Let's see what he meant. Whoever therefore resists the power, let's see what power is talking about. Resist the ordinance of God. Now that ordinance of God is key, okay, because it's the word where you have diatasso or diatage. To assist, where angels come in play, for example, when Paul is talking about instruments of the law, Galatians 3:19. Ordinance, Acts 7:53. So carry out a plan or a purpose. And they that resist shall resist, shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, verse 3 is what is referring to as the power. They are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will they there not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. For if thou shalt do which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to wrath upon him that does evil. So, which means that is the governments are there to prevent evil. One of them is people taking jungle justice. Paul is saying, Whatever the government is doing, where we see that it's to prevent, now, he's not endorsing persecution, no. That if government says traffic light, what is the evil they are preventing? Accidents. If they say wear mask, it is to prevent a corporate anointing. If they say wear seat belts, so Paul is saying that the exact thing that they are doing is a diatage to what God intends to do in the earth. Does it make sense? He is not saying the system is perfect. Just like the diatage or diatasso of angels are not. So see them as ministers. The same word he will use for angels of God. Therefore, we must need be subject not only for us, but for our conscience sake. For our conscience sake. For you to understand what he's talking about. As you keep reading, it says, so pay tribute. Why do you pay taxes? So that they can carry the same thing out. Pay taxes. Their God is attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fair to whom fair, honor to whom honor, owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, see God's own system. Now, he said the human system. So can we therefore say Romans 13 is also a system of the law of, should we call it, permissiveness? Is it? Now look, God permits these people to do what they are doing. It's not his perfect way. But at least, what is God's righteousness?
to remove evil from the earth, right? Are they carrying it out one way or the other? Yes. So, we said, therefore, we must not be sorry for God. Now look at how God now does it through his church. Now this is through government, but now let's see through the church. Owe no man nothing, anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law of God. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, kill, steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. If any other command is briefly comprehend this, that thou shalt love the neighbor yourself. See, we are moved from government to church government. Are you there? Are you following? Love worketh no evil to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So he's saying, don't see human government as evil if they are doing what you will do by the word. Is that very clear? So human government, therefore, is not God's creation, but can we say it's in God's permission? Yes. You can see why it becomes funny when one, the church sees itself as anti-government or pro-government. No, the church should see itself as part of the society. As basic as that. Because the work of government, alright, is assumed to be godly until otherwise proven. Does that make sense? The church will not use swords. Jesus said those who live by it, John 18, will die by the swords. No, not John 18. Luke, sorry. I'm always mixing that. Let's take two. Luke 22 verse 52 and 53, and then Matthew 26 verse 52. So the sword of the church is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So, evil is what the government wants to remove in the society. And evil is what God's righteousness also, you know, takes away from the earth. And you notice that in Paul's Romans 1:16-17, and of course the 18th wrath of God, he includes human government as symbolic of the righteousness of God in Romans 13. God will remove evil by himself. Vengeance is mine, said the Lord. I will repay. Let me do it. That's what he's saying. Just like in Cain's case. He will do it in the resurrection of his son and also of the saints. So therefore we can say that the ordinance of God in Romans 13, 1 and 2 is in his permission. A diatasso, which is permissive in God's will. Human government, democracy, monarchy, diarchy, everything is man-made. But God has always worked through human systems and human weaknesses to fulfill his will no matter how little. So, God's system, alright, is to remove evil, pay attention to what I'm about to say, through faith and love. Through faith in him, and love for others. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. On the cross, did you notice, a few things in the life of Jesus, and I want us to explore it fully. In his birth, okay? In his birth, the incarnation of Jesus, we see in Matthew 1:18-20, I think I said it on Sunday too, that typically by the birth of Jesus, Mary ought to be stoned. She ought to be stoned. So what did Joseph do? Joseph, knowing it's of God, yes, now wanted to, before knowing it was of God, wanted to prove her away privately so that she will not be put to shame, which is a prevention of punishment. Because you can call Jesus, typically, was born out of wedlock. And it's the full wedlock ceremony. Then again on the cross. Or before we get there, in John 8, a woman that ought to be stoned for adultery. When she ought to be stoned for adultery, that takes you back to Mary herself. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Then on the cross, a male factor, a criminal, history has it that they were robbers who killed people. And then he says, remember me when you get into your kingdom. And he says, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That is God's way of removing evil in the earth. One, faith in him. And the guy says, basically, right there on the cross, we are suffering for our own works, but this man, for what he has not done. Hosea 6:6 says, I don't desire sacrifice, but mercy. Matthew 23:23, the weightier matters of the law is mercy. But then if the government decides to use capital punishment to those who take lives, what do they seek to achieve? Don't forget, it's not God's method. But then, they seek to achieve God's end eventually, in a way that is not God's way at all. So let's see the positive behind it, in a very, very subtle way. In Genesis 9:5, if you take life, yours will be taken. Why is that done? To prevent people from executing personal vengeance. Leviticus 24 and 17 also tells us the same. Leviticus 24:17. He that kills any man himself shall be put to death. It's not what God does, as we have seen, but it's what man does, seeking to achieve what God wants to achieve. And we've seen a whole lot of, you know, revenge. Numbers 35. I hope that's the text. Numbers 35, verse 19 to 27. Where you find, where the issue of revenge was to be regulated and modulated. Don't forget, revenge was already part of the world. So now, Moses seeks to modulate it, to as it were, mitigate it. Deuteronomy 19, verse 6 and 12. Joshua chapter 20, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 to 23, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 27 to 30, and 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 11. God's method is clear, it's by spirit. Genesis 1, 2 to 3. And that was shown in the way Jesus died. Matthew 16, 22, 23, and all of that. We see the way God puts death to death, or puts sin to death, is by his spirit. Romans 8, 12 to 13. That's how God works it. But human government and method seeks to achieve what God will do by his spirit. That's why it is weak. Alright? The law was weak through the flesh. Weak through the flesh. In order to prevent capital punishment, you take a life so that more lives will be taken. It was weak through the flesh. God sent forth his own son, the light of the sinful flesh, condemns in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the spirit but after the flesh. So, what they seek to do by taking life for life, we will do by walking in the Spirit. Does it make sense? So what the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh. Colossians 3 is an idea of that. Where Paul in Colossians 3, use of death and the believer. So if I go to the book of the books of Moses now, the writings of Moses, and I read death, I'll read death by the Spirit. Or death by life. Just like Jesus conquered evil by resurrection, he conquered death by life. The flesh is also conquered by the Spirit. Colossians 3:1. If you then reason with Christ, the word there is sunergerio, S-U-N-E-R-G-I-R-O-R-I-O, S-U-N-E-R-G-I-R-O, you find that word agerio in Ephesians 2:6. Of course, Colossians 2:12. Reason with Christ. So that means Paul, by saying word reason with Christ, I want you to observe something, please, because you are interpreters of Scripture. Look here. Every time Paul uses that word with, you must go to the four Gospels. And then you see, you know there was this joke that we used to do, and I believe that the joke was really a joke. When a guy told us then, was Pastor Pinchin, a friend of mine, that mentioned it then, all of us heard it then, that my old man was crucified with Christ, that my granddad was with Jesus, and who is blah blah blah, and he says the thief on the right hand, and they was like, you are crazy, is that what old man means? But you know the truth is that story of the thief and what he said and what Jesus told him is only written by Luke. And when you have a Lucan synoptic, you have a Pauline theology. Are you following this? Now, notice that Paul used that fact on the cross to teach identification. So every time Paul says you are risen, you died with Christ, he uses that guy. So the synoptic becomes a background knowledge of what he's saying. Who's following what I'm saying here? So it's that guy that he's talking about. With sunegrio, with reason with, you be with me. I'm crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Old man was, is that guy. Because every theology must have a narrative, right? That is the narrative. So the next statement here says, I'd rather of God, then says, set your affections on things above and not on the earth. You can see that Paul is using the Genesis 1:1. Earth and heaven. Heaven and earth. Above. Earth, therefore, will be the imagery of the flesh. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. The word dead there is apotnesko. Apotnesko. A-P-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. It means dying, or that which is decaying and dead. Then the next statement says, mortify therefore, which means put to death, nekro, in the Greek, N-E-K-R-O-O, it means consider as dead. Your members which are upon the earth. So Paul explores, you know, Colossians, he explored that Genesis very well by saying the image in Genesis 1:15-18, the beginning, the Bereshit. Now he explores earth and heaven here very fully, that heaven is the resurrection, earth is where the effect is. Just like Jesus. Put to death your members upon the earth. Upon the earth, it means in human interactions. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil consequence, covetousness, which is idolatry, with things sake, the wrath of God, or pleasure of disobedience. It means, put to death. Nekro. And then Romans 8:13. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. The word tenatuo, T-H-E, that's Romans 8:13, T-H-E-N-A-T-O-O. A word that was used for the cross of Jesus. Okay, add to nekro, I said nekro is to consider as dead, right? Okay? Colossians 3:5. That's Romans 4:19. Abraham, his body now dead. And Hebrews 11:12, as good as dead. Hebrews 11:12. So now it says put to death. And I said in Romans 8:13, so it says put to death. Thanatō, which you will find in Matthew 10:21. Matthew 26:59, literal. Matthew 27:1, literal. The image of the cross. Then of course, Romans 7:4, that is the law. Law, we are dead to the law. And then Romans 8:30, they killed us every day. No, Romans 8:36. 2 Corinthians 6:9, and very vitally, 1 Peter 3:18, the death of Jesus. So Romans 6:6, the body of sin was put to death. The body of sin, so that we are now alive. So when you see that identification, go to that Luke's account. Paul is drawing, I'm going to teach this tomorrow though. Paul is drawing the imagery. Because we said that in every interpretation he must have history. Remember, it goes... Everything Paul is saying here is also historical. So, Paul is saying that comment on the cross, to die with, the seed. You know, when the seed falls to the ground, it brings forth much fruit, John 12:24. It dies, and he says, you will be with me. He's already with him on the cross. He was crucified with Christ. Notice that in Luke's language, they were crucified with Christ. So that's Paul's language too. So, God's method is his spirit, right? Right? God's work is by his spirit. So the law of sin and death is human government, human laws, which we said God will permit to achieve in no matter how little way his spirit will achieve. But the law was weak through the flesh. Does it make sense now? Does it make sense? So what the judicial system was doing is to achieve what God will do by his spirit, and it was still weak through the flesh. So righteousness of works of the law is what I just said now. If you take life, we'll take your life. But the righteousness which is of faith is by the Spirit of God. If I walk in the Spirit, I put to death, I take the life of death. So therefore, when we read the context of the laws that were given by Moses, or the instruction of capital punishment, we must embrace it in his gradual revelation method. The gradual revelation method. Also in the use of wars. We mustn't ignore wars. Wars, or fighting wars, was also a part of the fallen world. We said that over and over again. War was a part of the fallen world. It's part of human history. From Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, it is clear that war wasn't in the seed of the earth. War is not in the plan of God. But God found himself in man's wars, not that war was his plan. Let's see a few things. Again, in that progressive nature of God's dealings in the Old Testament. Exodus 23 and verse 27. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom they shall come, and I'll make thy enemies turn their backs unto thee. Now, notice the word destroy there does not mean to kill. It simply means that they will not come and hurt you. I will send fear. How? Verse 28. I will send honest before thee. They shall drive out the Evites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. So everything there is preventive. I will ensure it doesn't happen at once, so that animals will not multiply and come and destroy it. There was a guy I read of this morning, just about a few hours ago, who was keeping lions, I think, or tigers from cob. From there, and they grew up, and they lived together for years. Just last week, one of them just got angry and just ate him up. Not serious. So that's what God is preventing here. Said it will be gradual. Now, look at the word onyx. Onyx is from the Hebrew word sirah, T-S-I-R-A-H, from another word Sarah, T-S-A-R-A, T-S-A-R-A. It's a metaphor for fear and dread. Fear and dread. Now, some have said it's like to use bees, the sound of bees, to scare people so they will run far. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 44 gives us an idea of it. Interestingly, some translations have this word as leprosy. But it can't be so, because it says they will run. They will run away. It's something that makes them run away. Deuteronomy 1:44. Please look at this one. And the Amorites that dwell in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir and at Omer. As bees do. As bees. So it's to drive away an impending army. The word onyx, therefore, is to drive away an impending army. Now, I would love to use that. Let's use correlations. For example, in Exodus 14, yeah, where the issue of the Red Sea. Hold your peace, the Lord will fight for you, fear not, and stand still. Exodus 14:13-14. God parted the sea, and then what he simply did for the Egyptians, okay, was not to rescue them. No. They saw, the Egyptians saw his miracles and his signs and wonders by parting the sea. And obviously, it took a lot of hardened heart to see that and go to that sea and perish. So what God does here is to prevent harm by not saving those who didn't want him to save them. Just like in God's new heaven and new earth, the person who doesn't believe in the gospel will not be saved. And God therefore prevents evil and good to dwell together, which is justice and righteousness. We explored that before now. In 2 Kings 19, verse 32, we see what the honest will mean. Honest. Honest. 2 Kings 19, verse 32 to 35. They shall not come unto this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a blank against it. By the way that they came, that same way they will return, and shall not come unto this city. For I will defend this city and save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. It shall come to pass, follow this, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians and 185,000, and when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now, this is quite a story. Now, look, keep reading. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, and it came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisho, the god, and Adamelech and Shira, his sons, smote him with his sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. They smote him themselves. Okay? Now, look at the correlation of this story. In 2 Chronicles 32. Again, I think Ezra bails us out. 2 Chronicles 32. Verse 20 to 23. And the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of Baal and the leaders and the captains of the camp of Israel. So he returned with the shame of face to his own land. And when he was come to the house of his God, they came forth of his own bowels, slew him there with the sword. So what happened here was self-destruction. Isaiah 37, verse 33-36. Records it again. They won't come near you. I'll defend this city. Alright? And so what simply happened was that they faced themselves and fought themselves. So you see all these preventive things. Of course, that element of the angel of the Lord also comes to mind. As we have explored so far, the angel of the Lord or the angels of God at that point will only carry out activities based on man's understanding and what was present in their world. That's why their ministries will take a new turn when it comes to Jesus. Let's look at New Testament examples. Of course, the word New Testament becomes controversial at this point. But you look at Elimelech the sorcerer. He was simply prevented, alright, from further confusing the deputy. Acts 13. Or Paul himself, who was prevented from going further to go and carry out the execution of the saints. So what's going on here in the use of honest is that all God wanted to use against the enemies of Israel was panic and discomfort. Today you can say rubber bullets, sprays, water spray. So the word bees there, which I read in Deuteronomy 144, the word bees is from the word Debova. Debova. Some have that Deborah. D-E-B-O-V-A-H. You see it in Judges 14, verse 8. Judges 14, verse 8. Psalm 118, verse 12. Isaiah 7:18. It's a sound. A huge sound. 7:18. Isaiah 7:18 is a sound, a loud sound from the word dabar. Is therefore a metaphor when the use of honest is used. A sound, panic. So you see that God is simply walking through a nation that has been used to war, a warlike time in their world. Let's see Exodus 13:17. To see that God did everything to prevent wars. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of Philistines, though that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Exodus 14:13-14, I will fight for you. Why would he say that? Not because he's given to fight. He will get involved in it to prevent it. One. To prevent them from being harmed, too. And these wars are recorded in the epistles, or let's say what we call the New Testament, as done in righteousness. Acts 7. So righteousness also must be explained with God's faithfulness to do what he will do in spite of the limitations that are available. Acts 7:30. No, not 7:30. Acts 7. Acts 7:45. Which also our fathers which came after button with Jesus, that word Jesus is Joshua, unto the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So this is the Jericho Joshua scenario. Hebrews 11. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. You know that's war. After they were compassed 7 days. We've done that study earlier before. Then verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets. He says in verse 34, they were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fly the armies of the alien. Look at the word, turned to fly, make them run away. In verse 33, they wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Just like the Phineas example. Is it God's way? Nope. God's method is by His Spirit in Jesus. But that is God's permission. What God got involved in, that He never initiated. Here He just mitigates the violence and danger involved. So when you read Hebrews 11, the first thing that comes to your mind is that God's tolerance, God's accommodation in Abel, in Noah, in Enoch, in Abraham, in Isaac, in Moses. But the finisher of it, Hebrews 12:2, is Jesus. So I look at Jesus, then go back and reread the Old Testament and see that everything was progressing towards God's perfect day. The perfect day, Genesis 2, is the day of Jesus Christ. So I can't read the progress, the journey as the destination. The journey is, it had to be part of the war. He didn't initiate it. The journey involves the temple. The journey involves the use of swords. The journey involves this. It involves that. All found in man's weaknesses. But it ends up in the death of Jesus, a contrast, a paradox. An irony, which means that all along, violence was from man or found in man's activities. And just like Jesus, just like God accommodated it in the Old Testament, Jesus bore it in His death. Therefore, the epistles will use the same imageries of war in Christian ministry and the Christian work, which means that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. How? Wars. Are you there? Through wars, through capital punishment. What the law could not do. You know, what was God totally absent in the law? No, God was not absent in the law. God walked through the weakness of it until His Son. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ. Look at the Exodus 12:12. I will execute judgment upon the gods in the land of Egypt. And what did God do to execute judgment? He preserved Israel and He made them self-destruct. We need to realize that sin is spiritual and it is self-destruct. Jesus exposed it through the authorities, the government, religious bodies that got a hold of Him and killed Him. When you get to Revelation, you will still find war. But who is leading this war? A lamb. How did Jesus enter Jerusalem as a king? A donkey. He didn't enter with soldiers. How did He inaugurate His kingdom? He died. Why is that paradox? It's to show that all along, death reigned from Adam through Moses, was sin. And God was right there, in His permissiveness. We saw the beginning was light in darkness. The day you eat of it, you will die. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And that enmity continued, and God walked through it until Jesus. So we therefore will see the New Testament gradually being revealed in the Old Testament as a book. Revelation will now tell you about how did we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. And the word of our testimony, not loving our life even to death. How can you overcome in death? That is, succumbing to evil is in itself victory over evil. But the blood of the Lamb means the sacrifice of Jesus. Again, a paradox of a sort, an irony. So we say, one was part of human life, one was in the fallen nature of man. So if God wants to war against unrighteousness in their world, they will bring out a sword, he will bring out his spirit. But what the law could not do, that was weak through the flesh, God sent his own son, and the likeness of sinful flesh will condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, that's the goal of it, is now fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Does it make sense now? So Paul will use the same imagery in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Again, where is the narrative from? The narrative is from the Old Testament. Where we said, Israel's wars were largely theological. Fought in the flesh. So, but we don't fight after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare. And the word there is stratio. S-T-R-A-T-E-U-O. A word in Luke 3:14. 1 Corinthians 9:7. Used literally for warfare. But Paul will say, what's this warfare? 1 Timothy 1:18. Prophecy. Words. 2 Timothy 2:4. Our endurance with the things that happen in this world. James 4:1. Lust. War in our members. 1 Peter 2:11. A war. Not the Amalekites now, not the Philistines, is now the works of the flesh. Of course, the Amalekites and Philistines were idol worshippers who were the symbols of the works of the flesh. Israel fought physical wars in righteousness, or call it God's permissive righteousness. We are now in Christ, the life, the spirit. We still fight wars. The preaching of the gospel is fighting wars, going to a territory to claim it for God. It's like the wars of the Old Testament. But what the law could not do, that was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son fulfilled this in us. Is it making sense? So which means that if I am astute enough in this, and we're all growing up getting to be too, I should be able to use the stories of the Old Testament properly, rightly dividing the word of truth, to yet teach war today. Does it make sense? Properly. But you must have laid the foundation very well. This is God accommodating it. This is God not being the initiator. They will have done this anyway, but he steps in to mitigate the effect, to see how, you know, the carnage will be reduced and minimized. They are seeking to war in the flesh. But we war by the Spirit, which is the Genesis of God, Genesis 1, 2 to 3. Light over darkness. The weapons of our warfare, Paul used the word oplon, H-O-P-L-O-N. Go to John 18, you will see it literally used, where it's used for soldiers. And since Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my soldiers will fight. Paul picks on those words and says, we have weapons because Jesus has weapons. His weapon started from his death. And Paul therefore will call it the instrument of his righteousness in Romans 6:13, talking about the death of Jesus. Romans 13:12, our armor of light and righteousness. 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, all involved in the ministry. So the ministry of Jesus Christ is warfare. You know, we have all agreed that Israel was supposed to carry out a task in the earth. Evangelize the nations. Fight war on behalf of God. They did fight idols, but through the flesh. And what the law could not do, God did in his son. Is it making sense? pulling down strongholds. The word there is katarareses. K-A-T-R-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. I hope I got the spelling right. To pull down. And Paul will say we're pulling down strongholds, yet in the same 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, he will say, I didn't say all these things to pull you down. 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 4, he says, we pull down strongholds, catarareses. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 8. Not for your destruction. Not for your pulling down. 2 Corinthians 13:10 is not for your pulling down. So what are we pulling down? Strongholds. What else? We are casting out. Katario in the Greek. K-A-T-H-E-R-I-R-O. We are pulling down imaginations. To take down. I see Paul go to the cross here again. Mark 15:36, where Jesus on the cross was taken down. Mark 15:36. Oh, sorry, where they asked him, will you come, ask Elijah to come and take him down? Then Mark 15:46, where they took him down. Let Elijah take him down. Mark is playing on words here. Verse 46. They took him down. And Paul says, we will now take down every imagination. Luke 1:52. In the prophecy of the Messiah. Luke 1:52. He will put down the mighty from their seats. Luke 23 and 53. They took Jesus down and wrapped him in a kneeling. Acts 13:19. When he had destroyed the God of his people, our fathers exalted the people, and about the time of 40 years, suffered Eve their mothers in the wilderness. This is another language of the Old Testament. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their lot to them. Oh, you mean God destroyed them? Go back to and read it again. It means he drove them out. Acts 13:29. They took Jesus down from the tree. Acts 19:27. So when Paul says casting down imaginations, he's using a cross language. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's theological. What Israel could not do in the flesh, God has sent us to do by His Spirit as we go around the nations of the earth preaching the gospel. We have the whole armor of God. Alright. The last statement he says here, he says, putting into captivity. Ochlomatizo. A-I-C-H-M-A-L-O-T-I-Z-O. To bring it into captivity. Luke 21:24. Romans 7:23. Has the use of that word. In 2 Timothy 3:6, Paul talks about women being led captive. Paul uses much of the cross here. That when Jesus was captured, what happened on the cross was that those thoughts were captured. Those imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God were all captured. And when he was taken down to the sepulchre, we're casting down the imaginations. The word imagination is the word logismos, a thought pattern. Thought, nohema, N-O-E-M-A, N-O-E-M-A, words he's going to use. He had used earlier, 2 Corinthians 2:11, 2 Corinthians 3:14, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Thoughts of the devil, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Thoughts of the deceiver, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Their minds were blinded unto this day. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Of course, Philippians 4:7, talking about the mind of Christ. So when we wear the whole armor of God, in Ephesians 6:10, 11, and 12, the panoplia, P-A-N-O-P-L-I-A, were just like Israel around the world. We're wearing an armor. Just like Luke 11:22, the word panoplia, against the wiles of the devil. Methodia in the Greek, M-E-T-H-O-D-E-I-A, just like Ephesians 4:14, the tricks of the devil. So they fought in the flesh what we fight by the Spirit. Go read Isaiah 42 through to 50, through to 54. You'll see the armor of righteousness, the armor of God setting things right as it ought to be. So our appreciation of the Old Testament is very critical. Our diamanio must be able to rightly divide the wars in the light of God's, shall I say, goal. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of all wars, the end of the goal of the law. Let me quickly just say this, just an addition, and we'll close today. For example, we have seen the huge gap between Satan in the Old Testament, then suddenly in the four Gospels, is clear and identified. Again, there has to be history to it. And I'm going to be careful about what I'm about to say. Now, you know, we said that within the period that the last books of the prophets were written, and then the four Gospels, Matthew era, we had what they usually refer to as the Second Temple period, where now there were teachers who now took a hold of the 39 books, began to explain them in Greek, for example, the Septuagint, and in language known. It was in that era that the concept of diabolos, devil, was now clear. So they looked for a word in their day, the diabolos, a deceiver, opponent, diabolical trickster, which is used for people. In fact, I'm told that sometimes it's used in theaters. And then they said there is a diabolos. So by the time Jesus came, that was the thought in the minds of people already. That is, all the evil being done in the Old Testament had now been explained in a language understood by them as the work of a diabolos. So Jesus therefore used the words of the Second Temple era, which is after Nehemiah. No, the Second Temple era is where you find Nehemiah, also speak Ezra, you find Zechariah, you find Jeremiah, you will find Daniel. They were all prophets about just saying about the same things. And therefore comes the concept of Satan, or Asatan. Asatan and Satan is used for an opponent. That's why when you translate scripture properly, you discover that it was used for God himself. In Numbers 22, verse 22 and verse 32. Numbers 22, verse 22 and verse... I'll leave it here. I want to expand it more in our next class. So you see that there's something happened that made the language... It is, yes, just like the writing of God was progressively revealed, Satan was also progressively unveiled, no doubt. But there's also a language to it. That is, the causative and permissive use of the Hebrew language, and then the different diction and grammar of the Greek, vis-a-vis the Aramaic, also made that difference. And just like God's will was progressively known, Satan was also progressively seen. Just like God's word is known via language, Satan is also known via language. So, like I said, you just check Numbers 22, we'll see it next week. We'll see that the word Satan was equally used for God. Just like when you say Lucifer, light, bearer. And then you come to the epistle, you find that Jesus also called the word Daystar was used for the devil and used for Jesus. Which means that they are just titles. It's not a proper name. All of that would explore.